Why is it that people don't believe in Jesus? I mean, why is it that people really don't believe in Jesus? You ask them, and you'll get probably any number of a fairly predictable number of responses. The church is full of hypocrites. There can't be just one way. The Bible's full of errors. How can a loving God let there be suffering in the world? And things like that. Fairly predictable responses as to why people do not believe in Jesus. But I want to ask, why is it people really do not believe in Jesus? And by that, I'm not trying to be some smug smart aleck that says, that they're being deceitful and dishonest. I'm not saying that at all. That may, in fact, be the presenting problem, as the doctor might say. It's what they feel. That seems like it. But I also know for my own self, and I know it from experience, and I know it from the Word of God, when it says that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can understand it? That there are underlying reasons that we don't even always acknowledge or face. So I want to know, what is the real reason people don't believe in Jesus? And it's interesting to me, because when we open our Bibles to John chapter 7, immediately we're confronted with all kinds of people who don't believe in Jesus. You want to have your Bible open to John 7, by the way, but as you do it and you come to John 7, the thing that strikes us is there's so many people who don't believe in Jesus, which in some ways is a little odd when you're reading the New Testament, because you're thinking, well, here's Jesus, he's going around, he's doing miracles, he's teaching, and you think people believing in him. Well, not the case in John 7. The fact is that the more we read in John 7, the more we find who don't believe in Jesus. And just to kind of step back for a moment and get in a larger context so we understand it, as you read John's Gospel and you get to the 7th chapter, things begin to ramp up all the way through chapter 11. As we enter into a period of controversy and conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Now, it's already begun to foment, but it really begins to ramp up in these chapters. It's been about 5 months since Jesus was in Jerusalem, where this takes place. And at that time, as we read back in studying chapter 5, Jesus healed a certain man on a Sabbath day and made him well. And that created a controversy with the Jewish leaders, who said you weren't supposed to do anything like that on the Sabbath day. And this has been kind of boiling in Jerusalem and its surrounding villages for these 5 months. Now, Jesus, for his part, had taken off and gone up into the north. He didn't want to precipitate a premature presentation of himself as Messiah to Israel that would, maybe quicken the pace and be off of God's timing. So he went to north country, to Galilee, and he was doing his miracles there during that time. But now he's come back to Jerusalem, and it's about 6 months before they'll crucify him there. So it's a very pivotal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. And the tensions are ramping up. And as Jesus comes back again to Jerusalem, he lays bare the real reasons that people don't believe in him. So I want you to think with me about the reasons for unbelief. The first of which I'll name this way. Jesus doesn't work in the real world. Jesus doesn't work in the real world. Most people's estimation is Jesus does not equal success. I mean, at least not in this world. Jesus does not equal success. That's how many people think. They say, to survive in the business world, I mean, you cannot have this, really strict code of ethics or morality. I mean, you get out there and you get in the middle of it all and you got to do what you got to do, And you're going to get run over. You're going to get pushed aside. You're going to get left behind if you start trying to bring Jesus too seriously into your business life. See, what they're saying is that Jesus doesn't work in the real world. And in essence, that's what Jesus' earthly brothers were saying to him as the 7th chapter opens. Look there at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this. After what? Well, after he's been up north in Galilee, he raised this man up on in John 5. But now he's been up north. He fed the 5,000 miraculously. He walked on the water miraculously. He's been teaching about himself being the bread of life. He's been doing this kind of thing for some time now up north. And it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. I mean, this is getting pretty serious. He healed that lame man in John 5, and it precipitated, even then, according to John 5:18, a plot to kill him. They put a hit on him. They're looking for him. Verse 2. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, that's one of the three major feasts of the Jewish calendar, at which time Jews were supposed to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate and enter into the worship there. So the feast of the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near. Jesus' brothers, we might say half-brothers of Mary and Joseph together, Jesus being of Mary, but by the Holy Spirit, these brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." That is to say, Jesus, what you really need, if you're serious about this whole Messiah thing, is you need a PR department. Jesus, you need to advertise. You need to splash your face around the billboards of Jerusalem. You need to get it out there. You need to, if you're really serious about this Messiah thing that appears you're pretty serious about, then you need to start acting like a Messiah. Like one who really wants to rule this country. Verse 4. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Jesus, you just have no business acumen at all. You're hiding up here in Galilee. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For, adds John by way of commentary, not even his own brothers would believe in him. And that's the mark of the whole chapter. The real reasons people don't believe in Jesus. Verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast. Because of me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So what was it that Jesus' brothers were really saying to him? They're saying, "Jesus, what you're doing, how you're operating, it ain't going to work in this world. That's not the way things happen here in this world. You want to be the leader? You want to be the leader of the world? Well, you're going to have to get out of the backwater villages of Galilee, and you're going to have to get out there where the people are. You need to take these miracles of yours. You need to get out on the road. You need to schedule a tour with some stops in places of prominence. You need to act like a Messiah." And what was Jesus' response? In essence, he said, "You know, we're operating off two completely different calendars. We're operating off two completely different purposes. And therein lies the problem, doesn't it? Following Jesus is not merely adding one more tab to your whole life portfolio so that you have a spiritual tab or a Jesus file in your life. It is taking the whole of life and giving it up in surrender to Jesus so that He owns the whole thing. Following Jesus requires the adoption of an entirely different goal for life, an entirely different timetable for that goal in your life. And it would probably be a good thing for us to stop for just a moment and each one of us ask ourselves, what is Jesus' goal for my life? And what is Jesus' timetable for that goal in my life? Now you'll notice something else here in verse 10. However, John says, after his brothers had left for the feast, he, Jesus, went also. Not publicly, but in secret. And you say, wait a minute. He said he wasn't going to go, and now he's going. See, I told you couldn't trust Jesus. Is he being deceitful? No. Well, then what does he mean if he's not being deceitful? Well, listen, Jesus' brothers wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem for a particular purpose, right? That was to present himself to the world and market himself and to get things rolling along here. If he's serious about being Messiah, then go up there and get it going. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem for a particular purpose. Jesus knew the time for that had not yet arrived. It would. They're only 6 months away or so. But it wasn't now. So Jesus' response about not going was in essence saying, now is not the time to go to Jerusalem to do what you're talking about doing. It may sound like a good human idea to you, but that's not the time for me to go for this reason that you claim. So to avoid bringing about a premature presentation of himself to Messiah and all the conflict and eventual death that would bring and having that off of God's timetable, Jesus remained behind, waited a few days, went up to the feast as any good Jew would do to worship in Jerusalem for his own, should I say, for the Father's own purpose, not the purpose of the brothers. So let me ask you, is it possible that you're here today handing out timetables to Jesus? Giving him his marching orders for today or this week. Here's the plan. Jesus, just need to go over, kind of coordinate calendars with you. Can you just kind of get there and adjust with me a bit? Is it possible that you're here today and you remain rather passive in unbelief because you've given Jesus some things to do and Jesus just hasn't gotten around to doing them to your satisfaction? He's not measuring up to your idea of what a Savior ought to be. Is it possible that the reason you don't truly commit yourself to Jesus Christ is that you don't think He's going to work for your purposes in this world? Well, one reason that people don't believe in Jesus is that He just doesn't work in the real world, they say. Second reason people don't believe in Jesus is that Jesus isn't welcome in my private world. Jesus is just not welcome inside in that part that, you know, really is just my domain. It's my private world. And once Jesus does arrive in Jerusalem, the unbelief doesn't disappear. It only it shifts in its emphasis. It was his brothers before, but now we begin to see more people who don't believe in Jesus. And look at verse 11 at your Bible. It says, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Now look especially at verse 17. So we're going to come back to that in a second. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps it. Keeps the law. See, the common people were running around taking Jesus and pushing him through their personal filters to see whether he was worthy of their trust. They're saying, well, some he's a good man. Some are saying, oh, he's not a good man. He's a deceiver. And so they're saying one thing, and they're just running Jesus through their personal filters and trying to decide, you know, can I let this guy into my private life? Is he trustworthy? The authorities were making a big debate about the origins of Jesus' teaching. Verse 15. But whether it was the rulers or whether it was the ordinary people of the day, they were all debating back and forth about how they would know whether Jesus is worthy to get involved and have access to the real core of their lives. And in face of both those concerns, Jesus made absolutely crystal clear how it is that a person then and now can know without doubt the truth about Jesus. It's in verse 17, and look again. I'm going to read it again in the New International Version. Then I'm going to give you a more literal translation just to make sure we really understand what it's saying. Okay? Jesus said, verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. More literal translation, if I may. If anyone wills to do his will, the Father's will, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is from God or I speak for myself. Phrase by phrase. If anyone wills to do his will. It's a conditional statement, isn't it? It's got an if on there. If. And there's a variety of ways in the Greek language, which the New Testament was originally written in, there's a variety of ways of saying if. There's one way to say if, and it's absolutely certain. I mean, it's true. We know so we often, in our translations, don't even put if, we just put since, because it's true. It's a conditional statement, but it's true. No question about it. But that's not how this one's written. This is written as what is technically called undetermined as to its fulfillment. In other words, there's a question whether this will be true in any one of our lives or not. If anyone wills to do his will, and the jury is still out about whether or not we will live with that or not, whether that will be true for us. If you, from the beginning, before you understand all of the details of God's will, determine, I will do God's will, whatever it may be, then this one will know about the teaching, he says. But it's conditioned upon the absolute surrender and commitment to doing the will of God, whatever it may be. So you notice there's a line, an order to this entire relationship. The knowing follows the willing. I am not just willing, but I will myself to do the will of God, whatever it will prove to be. And then the knowing comes. You see, the clarity follows the committing. I will do the will of God, and then that person will know the teaching, whether it's from God or whether Jesus speaks from his own self. Is Jesus just making this up as he goes? Is he just another good, you know, guru, as our friend would pronounce it last week, or religious teacher, or what? Or is he the divine Son of God whose word is eternal, by which all things are created, by which all things will be judged? Which is it? The only one who really knows is the one who absolutely, irrevocably enters in and says, I will to do the will of God. Now, turn that around backwards for a second. Reverse it, and I think you'll see the point when I say Jesus isn't welcome in my private world. The reason you do not know with conviction the truth about Jesus, the reason you do not now fully devote yourself to Jesus Christ in faith, is that you are not willing to do anything that God says to you to do. And it leaves you in a cloud of confusion about what God's will is. The fact is, I don't know if I want to do God's will yet, and I'm not about to commit to do it until I find out what it is. And thus, we grope around in the darkness, in half-hearted, passive unbelief, border shady lands of Christianity, and don't know. Somebody objects and says, well, you know, you don't give me enough proof. I mean, what's the will of God? How am I supposed to say yes to that when I don't even know what it is yet? See, we picture the whole thing, you know, we kind of sit down together, Jesus on one side of the table, we're on the other, you know, we kind of drop a little document and push it across. He scratches a few things out, writes a few things in, and we say, yeah, I don't think so much, no. And we, you know, we kind of go back and forth and get to this mutual agreement about life. No. That's not how it works. That's not the relationship he's inviting you to. In fact, I think what this tells me is that almost always whatever the other objections to belief in Jesus may be, almost always somewhere underneath it all, there is some moral objection that we want to just, I don't want Jesus getting a hold of that. I'm not willing to surrender that. I don't want Jesus messing around in my private world. I'm not willing to do the will of God. I do not actively will to do the will of God until I figure out what it is. But Jesus comes to us as King, as Master, as Lord, and as God. And He's not negotiating. He's declaring. And the one thing that every one of us is from the womb irrevocably committed to is my way. And somewhere underneath all of that, all of the objection, all of the questions and the debate and, you know, well, is Jesus, should I believe? I don't know if I believe in Tyler. Well, I'm kind of believing. Underneath all, there's somewhere where you don't want Jesus getting his fingers into the things that you want to keep for yourself. That's the truth. And I wonder if it's possible that you're sitting here on the fence of faith today because you just got some stuff you don't want Jesus to have. That's for you. And you only. Well, there's another reason here why people don't believe, and it's that Jesus doesn't compute in my cerebral world. It just doesn't make good sense to me. I think it through. I hear what he says. I read the books, and I have answers. I have discussions with people, and, you know, I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't seem to compute in my cerebral world. Look down at verse 19 again. We kind of left off there before the end of the verse, and Jesus concludes this statement he's in the middle of by kind of escalating the discussion with a simple question. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, remember, this is feast time. It's a wonderful, lighthearted time of thankfulness to God for His deliverance from the Exodus and, you know, His provision throughout the year. The harvest is in. It's time to put behind you the hard toil of the year to celebrate God's goodness to us. And people are coming from all over the nation of Israel, gathering there, and they're listening to Him. And He says, why are you trying to kill me? And this crowd says, you're demon-possessed. Now, you remember that it was the Jewish leadership back in chapter 5, verse 18, who put the hit out on Jesus. And they were still trying to kill Him. And the crowds from around Jerusalem, as verse 25 tells us, they had some sense that that was true, that they were trying to kill Jesus. But this larger crowd, made up of people from all over Israel, they didn't know all about this murder plot or anything. So he says, why are you trying to kill me? They says, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus said to them, verse 21, I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. He's referring to that miracle, I think, that happened some 5 months before this in John 5. It's been brewing and boiling, and people's opinions have been going back and forth, and the controversy and the bitterness of the leaders is getting more and more. He's been up in Galilee. But this whole thing's fomenting down in Jerusalem and going on. He said, I did one miracle. Verse 22, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? See, that's the big problem, really, right there. It wasn't that Jesus healed somebody. I mean, they were fine with the guy being healed. They didn't care one way or the other, probably, whether the man was healed or not. But he did it on the Sabbath, which was an immediate confrontation and rebuke to these Jewish religious leaders and their understanding that they'd been passing off and teaching about what the Sabbath law required. There was the problem. Stop judging, Jesus says, verse 24. Stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment. Crowds are saying, you're out of your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you. What you're saying makes absolutely no sense to us. The Jewish leaders are saying, you're breaking our understanding of the Sabbath obligations. What you're saying has no place in our theological categories. You make no sense to us in our minds. Drop down to verse 33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. And by that he meant God the Father. You look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, that is the presence of the Father back in heaven, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? You know, they're thinking on the human plane. They don't get it. It doesn't make sense to them. Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're in total confusion because Jesus doesn't fit into their cerebral world and their way of thinking. It doesn't compute for them. And we've seen this thing, this kind of thing, all through John's Gospel, if you've been studying with us, or even if you just read through John's Gospel. People expect Jesus to make sense, or they have the right to dismiss him. And that's still true today. He either makes sense or just get on with life. That's fine. You can have him, but I'm not. He's not proving himself to me. So on I go. See, there's this abiding sense in people then and now that somehow Jesus must come and he must bow down at the altar of our intellect and give us satisfying proofs and satisfying answers. And when he does that, when the sacrifices that come back to us from him are satisfactory to our minds and we think, well, that sounds palatable to me. I think I can believe that. Then we're ready to believe, but not until. When you buy a car, maybe that's an okay way of thinking about it. When you're getting married, that might even be a good way to think about it. But when you're dealing with the divine, eternal Son of God, who is King, Lord, Master, God, it's wrong-headed from the start. We get this mistaken notion that somehow we're in charge. That Jesus is being welcomed into our presence to make his presentation, and we'll consider it, and we'll take into account what he says, and we'll mull it over, and we'll give that to my people. We'll call your people. We'll let you know. Don't call me. We don't get it. We really don't get it. Jesus is to be bowed down to. He will not bow to anyone. There is only one relationship possible with Jesus Christ. That is the relationship of Master Jesus to servant, you and me. That's the only relationship possible. Everything else is an affront to his holiness. It is blasphemy for which we will answer. Someone asked the question, are you saying there is no such thing as an honest seeker out there with honest questions? I'm not saying that at all. There are honest seekers. They have honest and good questions that need good answers. We should be prepared to give everyone an answer with the hope that resides in us. But I want to ask you a very simple question that I think will help lay bare whether somebody's an honest seeker or whether they're really just hiding behind their questions. And the question is, when you talk with them and they ask their questions and you answer their questions as best you can and so forth, and that may go on over a period of time, maybe in one exchange. But when you do that, when you give them an answer, it may not be everything in the world that can be said about, but it's a good answer. I mean, it's basically a pretty well-informed answer, well-phrased, and you give it to them. What do they do with it? See, an honest seeker with honest questions will take that. And they will ponder. It will be they'll really chew on that. They'll consider it. Whereas the one who's hiding will just fire back another question. And if it's not that one, it's this one. If it's this one, it's that one. If it's not that one, it's this one. And it just that's where you begin to see the real reason people don't believe in Jesus. In fact, Michael Kokoris, in his book Evangelism: A Biblical Approach, says that usually when people have quote-unquote, intellectual objections to the faith of Christ, in Christ, that there's one of three reasons that stands behind that. One of three issues. One of which is guilt. There's something in their life, and they're not telling you about what that is, and they have absolutely no intention of ever telling you about what that is, but there's something in their life for which they carry tremendous guilt. The second reason is bitterness. Someone has wronged them, and they have absolutely no desire to do anything but continue to carry that bitterness and make sure that justice is meted out to that person. And the third reason is self-will. I am. And I'm going to rule my life. The truth about unbelief is that it often persists because I don't understand. I, after all, am ultimate. I am primary. I am the unquestioned ruler to whom all others must ask how high when I say jump, including Jesus. Well, there are three reasons why, real reasons why people don't believe in Jesus. He intrudes on the real world, on our private world, and our cerebral world. But I want to think for just a moment about how it is that such unbelief deals with the reality of Jesus, His truth, His gospel in relationship. How does that actually look? So I want to think just briefly about the strategies of unbelief. We'll just touch some things here. There's really three that I see illustrated here in this chapter as well. The first strategy of unbelief is mocking. That's what Jesus' brother did, that the brothers did. That was their strategy, to mock Him. Now, there was something perhaps legitimate about some of their misunderstanding about what He was doing. They didn't understand really what kind of Messiah He was coming to be, and the suffering servant who would die on the cross and rise again from the dead for our sins and then come again one day as the ruling Messiah of all. But yet there's something in their words that smacks of mockery as well. Yeah, you know how brothers can be. You know how family can be. Yes, we do. And that's the kind of, you know, this kind of mockery kind of thing going on. But it doesn't just happen in families, does it? Some of you have experienced that in your families, mocked for your faith. Well, just know, Jesus knows and understands. He's been there, done that, experienced it. And His heart goes out to you. His grace goes out to you. Another strategy is that of debating. There's mocking and then there's debating. And that's the strategy of the crowds that were there for that feast. They debated with Jesus in verse 20, and then they debated with one another about Jesus in verse 25, 26, 27. We won't take the time to read all those, but they were debating. And there's a wonderful, healthy realm for discussion and debate about the truth. That's a good thing. And we ought not run from them. We ought not label, you're just hiding behind that debate. No, there's a good place for that. But too often it's nothing but endless rounds of debate intended as nothing more than a strategy for holding Jesus off at a distance. And you've probably been in on some of those where, you know, somebody asks, somebody says, somebody makes point, these counterpoint, and, you know, it's like this endless tennis ball. And you're like back and forth and back and forth. And pretty soon you begin to realize, you know, we've run so far afield. The point here is not the truth. The point is evasion of the truth by the strategy of debating. And I want you to know that that doesn't just happen audibly. It doesn't just happen in literal conversation with other people. It can happen very quietly within the confines of your own mind. As you endlessly weigh and think and encounter with something else, and then that's also true. And then you go back and back, and you're playing in this back and forth in your mind. Never willing to come to the place where in the end you say, I will to do the will of God. I'm never, ever in myself going to understand it all. I will to will the will of God. I choose God. I choose Christ. I believe in Christ. I will go His way. I don't understand everything, but I know this much. That I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He rose again from the dead. I believe He's alive and I believe He's coming again. And I believe that He is at work in my life right now and I can't deny it. And I believe in Jesus. Whatever that will mean. The debating at some point has to end. And then the final strategy is that of silencing. And this was the strategy of the official Jewish leadership. And the unbelieving Jews tried to physically silence Jesus. It says in verse 30 and verse 44 that they tried to seize Him. Verse 32, they tried to arrest him. Verse 1, 19, and 20, and 25, they were seeking to kill him. And that still happens all around the world. In fact, just this week, time after time, I hear stories, I get emails, I read things about people who are being persecuted for their faith and dying as martyrs for Christ, even today, all around the world. Being silenced by people who don't want to hear it. But often in the Western world, the silencing is not by martyrdom, but it's by systematic and seemingly strategic removal of God and anyone who would voice His truth from the public square, from the public arena. Richard Dawkins, the renowned atheist, said, "If people think God's interesting, the onus is on them to show that there's anything there to talk about. Otherwise, they should just shut up." There's some highly intellectual debate. Just shut up. And so many are being shut up. I haven't seen it, so I can't speak to its excellence or lack thereof. But right now, out there in movie theaters, is Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. It might be worth a look. Now, there's debate about whether it's good, documentary or whether all the fact, whatever. But the fact is, you can go right online and you can do the research and you can find person after person after person after person, scientists who are losing their positions at state universities, being denied tenure for their position as professors. They are being shut out and from their defense of doctoral dissertations because they have even dared to speak about scientific questions about evolution. And they're being silenced. But I also want you to know this is silencing strategy. It's not something that just happens, through martyrdom or out there in, the big, bright glare of the public square. It's something that can happen right inside your own heart and life. It happens quite simply, frankly, by closing your Bible and finding a nice place on the shelf for it and leaving it there. And just finding other things to do at times of worship or fellowship and activity in the church, and other things to listen to than what you maybe had been listening to, you just off the sound. What you'll soon discover, to your disappointment, I'm sure, is that you can never silence the Holy Spirit. But how many try to silence by just avoiding and avoiding? Some of the strategies. One last thing and then we're done. I want you to notice the failure of unbelief. It's amazing right here in this chapter where we just meet so many people who don't believe in Jesus. An amazing thing in verse 31. In this all-pervasive sense, the atmosphere of unbelief, it says, "Still, many in the crowd put their faith in Him, in Jesus. And they said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more miraculous signs than this man?'" You see, I believe in every crowd, there's someone where the Spirit of God is truly breaking through. Now, no matter how thick, no matter how virulent the unbelief may be, there's a heart somewhere that is listening and is seeing the narrow gate and is willing to choose the narrow road. And is hearing what the Spirit of God is saying to their heart. And they're looking around and they're saying, if He's right, I'm going with Him and not all these other people. And it might just be that that's you today. It might just be that it's you. I'll say this and we'll close. As you sit there and you debate in your heart and mind about Jesus, you say, it's not that I'm a non-believer. I've got some... Know this. Time is on the side of truth. See, unbelief has to get it now. If there's going to be pleasure, if there's going to be purpose, if there's going to be fulfillment, if there's going to be joy, I got to grab it and get it now because I have nothing to hope for later. And the clock is running. The clock's ticking. But time is on the side of truth. Because Jesus Christ said, I will come again. And then we're going to know. We're going to know the truth. And those who believe in Jesus say, you know what? Jesus has brought to me more joy, more grace, more meaning, more fulfillment, more harmony. You know, no. That right now, He's given me more of that than I ever could have imagined. But even if following Jesus becomes so hard that that all seems to go south, the fact is, I signed up not so much for all the good stuff that He gave me in this life. I signed up because it's true. And one day I'll stand before Him. We'll all stand before Him. And then we'll know. And I'm banking that Jesus is right. And I'm looking for my rewards in eternity. So I've got all the time in the world. Jesus doesn't have to cough it up now and prove a suitable Savior for me in a worldly sense. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. And I'm speaking to those of you who you know in your heart that you do not will the will of God. That you do not say in your heart, you know, I'm willing to do whatever it is God requires of me. I believe in Jesus Christ, and whatever that means, I'm in for it. And you just know that that's not you. You may have been here for years and years and years in this church and be there. You may have come in the door today and never wondered how in the world you ever got in here and how you're going to get out. But I'm talking to you. And I'm not going to twist your arm, and we're not going to sing long, you know, endless verses and try to get you to raise a hand or walk an aisle or do any of that right now. I am simply asking you, are you willing to be willing to do His will? Are you willing to be made that person who wills to do God's will? Are you willing to believe? Even though right now you're not at that point where you're ready to do that. Are you willing to say to Jesus Christ, Jesus, you can start a process in my life that will bring me to that place. I want to be there. I want to believe. I want to be at that place. I will. The will of God. I want you to just pray quietly right where you are with me. Jesus, I don't get it all. There's so much that does not make sense to me. In fact, there's so much that scares me. And I just, right now, I know that I'm not there. I know that I'm not, and I could say all the things in the world I want to say, but I know right now, Jesus, I don't believe in that sense. I don't believe to the utter abandonment of myself to do the will of God, no matter what it is. I know it. But I am willing for you, Jesus, to work in my life to bring me to that place. I want to believe. And I ask Jesus where you've heard that come from a heart. It's real and true. You'll start a process right now. You will begin to arrange life in a way that person knows. There is a God and He heard my prayer. And that you will bring them, whether sooner or later, to that glad place of surrender and faith in you. We pray that this will be true for every one of us, that we will walk in open, yielded, glad, submitted belief in Jesus. Make this true for us, we pray, our Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you.